12 years old, my bed caught on fire. True story. And it wasn't because I was smoking in bed, no. I'll tell you why it was. When I got to be about 12 years old, I was in the sixth grade, my parents decided it was time for me to have my own room. We lived in a fairly small house. It had, I think, 3 bedrooms. I had a brother and a sister, and my brother and I shared a room. My sister had her own room. And those were all the bedrooms. But my parents decided it was time for me to have a room. So I got the den. Well, the den really wasn't set up to be a bedroom. In fact, the only place that made sense to put a bed kind of against the wall, there was a heater on that wall. You know, one of those, you know, metal heaters that got so nice and warm on cold winter mornings. We used to huddle around that heater. Well, it hadn't worked for years. There was some sort of a short in it, and it had never functioned. It hadn't functioned in years. My parents, to be safe, flipped off the switch in the closet where the breaker switches were. This heater had its own breaker. It was one that just really sucked the electricity. Got really warm, though. It was nice. So they turned off the breaker, and the thing hadn't worked for years, so it was okay to put the bed right up against the wall that had the heater in it. Well, sometime, I think around the time I was 12 years old, somebody came to do some electrical work in the house. And when they got all done, you know, they turned off the electricity to be safe when they were working on electricity stuff. And they got done and they flipped all the switches on. And nobody thought anything of it. The thing hadn't worked for years. It was now hidden behind my bed. Who even knew it was there anymore? And apparently the heater shorted back on. And probably during the rest of that day and over into the night, it was actually on right next to my mattress. And went to bed on it, didn't think anything of it. Apparently, it actually was kind of smoldering inside the mattress, but there wasn't a lot of air in there. So, and then right against the wall, there probably wasn't a lot of air there either. So the fire was kind of smoldering and going, and the heat was still on while I was sleeping on my bed. Yeah, you know, this, by the way, is not the way to do electric blanket. Just telling you. Well, next morning I get up, we have breakfast, it's a weekday morning, my parents are getting ready to go to work. They're actually standing at the door, I can remember. My mom and dad standing at the door, like hand on the handle, ready to go get in their car and drive to work. And the typical pattern was they would drive to work and then, you know, a few minutes later the kids would, you know, close the door behind them and go off to school. And that moment, they're standing at the door, ready to leave. 2 minutes after this, they're going to be out the door in the car driving off. As they're standing at the door, all of a sudden, there are flames down in the den. My dad looks and says something. I don't remember what he said, but probably a good thing, right? Oh, shucks, look. And he runs down, and he, you know, with adult strength that none of the kids would have had, he, you know, pulls up the blankets from one side of the bed and then uses them to you know, stop the flames, then takes this mattress that's on fire inside and out, drags it through, out the door, the side door of the den, out into the backyard, clear of the house, make sure everything's out. And there was hundreds of dollars of damage, which back then was a lot of money, but hundreds of dollars of damage on the wall. They had to replace stuff on the wall. But basically, big tragedy averted. I was okay. I hadn't been burned up or died of smoke inhalation. I was a pretty sound sleeper. Still am, according to my wife. Back then, I don't think I snored. But anyway, that's for another sermon. And it was sort of like in this perfect moment when the flames erupted. I mean, 2 minutes later, and there would have been only kids in the house, and we wouldn't have known what to do. We might have called, you know, the fire department if we could have figured out the number, because back then I don't think they had 911. It was 384 something, and I probably wouldn't. We've had to look in the phone book, you know, which would have been a hard thing to do while everyone's panicking. Or a couple minutes after that, and we'd have been out the door, and there would have been nobody there. Or, you know, a few hours earlier, and I'm in that bed that's on fire. Now, we could look at that experience. In fact, we did look at that experience and say to ourselves, I'm sure, God was watching out for us. Wouldn't you say that? I mean, the timing was really quite providential. If you're going to have a fire in your bed, that's the right time, when mom and dad are still home and you're not in it. I think I had made the bed, by the way, in case anyone's wondering about that part of the story. We like to see in the things that God does that he is good and we are important to him. And we can say that about that story. We did say that about that story. And that's a good thing to say. That's a very good thing to say. But what if the story had come out different? I mean, what if it had been a few hours earlier? What if I'd have been hurt or worse as a result of that crazy fire? What if it would have happened an hour later and there was nobody home and the house would have been in flames? Would we then have said, well, maybe God's not so good? And or maybe we're not very important to him. You see, it seems to me that it is true and it is good that we want to see and can see many times in the things that God does that he is good and we are important to him. At the same time, God wants to see in the things that we do that we are good and that he matters to us. You see that? We can always do that. And it seems to me that the goodness of God is really not in question. Oh, it may be in question to us, but it's really not in question. God is God. God is always who God is. God doesn't change. We see plenty of evidence that God is good, right? And that hasn't changed. Circumstances may be confusing to us, but God is still good, right? We would say that. It's really not up for grabs whether God is good or not. And we would also say it's really not up for grabs, those of us who have come to know the reality of who God is and what he's done for us, especially in Jesus Christ, we would say it's really not up for grabs whether we're important to God or not, right? We would take those as being axiomatic. We would take those as being realities in the universe, sometimes hard to see, but always true, right? God is always good, and we're always important to God. Those aren't up for grabs. You want to know what is up for grabs? Every single day. Am I good? Am I good today? I mean, God is always good. Human beings, we can be, like the nursery rhyme say, very, very good or very, very bad, right? We can share in the goodness of God. We can reflect the goodness of God. We can show the goodness of God. We can be the goodness of God with him, or we can be very, very bad, right? Any given day, and I can be one or the other. That is always up for grabs. That is always in question. And along with that, it is always in question whether or not God is today important to me, right? I'm always important to God. But is God important to me today? Could anyone see in my words, in my actions, that God is important to me? That is a good question. We want to see in what God does, how good he is and how important we are to him. At the same time, always, God wants to see in what we do, how good we are and how important he is to us. John Milton's prayer from Paradise Lost is a good one. What in me is dark, illumine. What is low, raise and support. That to the height of this great argument, I may assert eternal providence. That I, by the things I do, may be showing people how good God is, how his providence works all the time. And justify the ways of God to men. May people see in me, in my life, in the things that I do, the ways of God, and that they are good, that they are helpful, that they are healing, that they are saving, that they are providential, and that they are for them. It's a good prayer. And when the living God is our friend, we find the resources of all people and all places serving his good purposes for us. Do you hear that? When God's my friend, everybody Everything, everywhere serves his good purposes for me. Now, that is a good thing for me to know. Oh, I can see in the things that God does that he is good and that I'm important to him. It is also a very good thing, a very important thing for other people to know through me. Not just the message to me, but the message through me. So God is looking at the things I do, and he wants that to show my goodness, sharing in his goodness, and how important he is to me. Other people will see that. Testifying to this truth by our faith and our actions is what we are called to do. Hey, if God's your friend, you have all the resources in the universe working for you when you see it and when you don't. That's a message that we're called to share. It is God's goodness and importance that the world needs to know about, and we are just the people to tell them. And in living up to this call, we can look to the 3,000-year-old example of David when he was running from King Saul, the Lord's anointed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to take these things to heart. Lord, that your word would be real and true and powerful in our ears today, so that it will be reflected in our lives tomorrow. I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, you may have noticed in your bulletin that the text for today's sermon is three chapters. Let us pray. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just kind of give us an overview of the story that we find in these three chapters. And I'm going to do so in what I call a four-act drama called Four Enemies and a Friend. Here's Act One, which I entitle Between a Philistine Rock and a Hebrew Hard Place. Listen, chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. But David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. By the way, when have we heard that name Gath before? Do you remember? Somebody else was from Gath. Goliath of Gath. The giant, the hero, the champion of the Philistines that David had earlier killed in single combat with his slingshot. Same place. So this is king of the place where Goliath came from, Maok, a son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. There's a good reason for that. Saul can't go into Philistine territory without having to contend with the Philistines. These are the arch enemies of Saul and his people. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? On that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory a year and 4 months. Okay, David's enemy in this phase of the drama, in this scene, is Saul, right? Saul is David's great enemy. He's trying to kill him. He's chasing after him. David figures, look, I've hidden everywhere I know to hide. I was in the crags where the goats go in that canyon. Great hiding place, caves and everything. Well, he found me there. So I'm wandering out in the wilderness trying to stay one step ahead of him, but he's got all the resources. He's got thousands of men. I've got hundreds of men. He's got all the resources of the kingdom. He's the king. I'm in trouble. I've got nowhere to go. I'm a man without land. I'm a man without a country. I am in no man's land. If there was such a place, well, if there was such a place, I wouldn't be on it because I'm actually nowhere. I have nowhere to go. The only place I can go that makes any sense to me right now at all, and it's a gamble, is to go into the land of our arch enemies. They've been my arch enemies. I've killed their people. I've battled against them. But now they're Saul's enemies, so if I go there, he can't follow me there. So he goes there. There he is between the Israeli rock and the Philistine hard place. What happens next? The Philistine king of Gath welcomes him in. Not only that, but David, clever boy David, he goes and says, hey, look, king, why should I live here in the wonderful city of this beautiful royal city? I shouldn't live here, but if I found favor, let me go live in one of your country towns way the heck out there. Why should I live here in Reno with you? I should go live in, give me a town in Reno that no one's heard of. Now Gerlach, I mean, come on, we're talking really small, like population 10. Gerlach, why should I live here in Reno with you? Let me go live in Gerlach. Okay? Now, what are the advantages to Gerlach? I'll tell you what the advantages of Gerlach. Ziklag is the place here. The advantages are it's out from the king's notice, and out there, then David battles against the raiders in the desert, and there are plenty of them. But he tells the king that he's battling against his enemies in Judah. Yeah, we've been out fighting your enemies in Judah. You know, my former people, we don't like them anymore. They don't like us. And since his policy is when they go out in battle, they don't take any survivors. There's nobody to tell the king differently. The king thinks he's spending all of his time out there battling against their common enemies, the Israelites. David's really battling against their common enemies, the pagan raiders. And it all works out pretty good for a while. More on that in a moment. But there he is living at relative peace for him in the land of his sworn enemies, the champion of which he's killed already. Who orchestrates these things? When the living God is our friend, we find the resources of all people in all places serving his good purposes for us. Act 2, I'm calling David in Wonderland. Not that it's such a wonderful place for him, but kind of like, you know, Alice in Wonderland. You know, when she gets to Wonderland, everything is topsy-turvy. Up is down, down is up, left is right, right is left. Everything's different than what she had seen before. Crazy stuff happening in Wonderland. Well, this was David's experience. His enemy here are the Philistines. They really are his enemies, and he's living with them. And he's deceiving them. But he's finding refuge with them. Well, you know, one of the things that is bad about kind of living with your enemies and trying to fake them out is eventually something gives, and it did for David. But here's what happened. In this wonderland of life with the Philistines, David's greatest liability becomes a wonderful asset. What is the greatest liability in David's life right now? He's trying to be killed. By whom? By Saul, the king of his people, the people that he's already been anointed to be king over later, and is in the process of making that transition. It's a long process. It's a difficult process. It's a bit of a liability that the people that he is going to be king over have a king right now that's trying to kill him. That's a little bit of a liability, wouldn't you say? And has chased him right on out of the country. But that liability becomes David's great asset in the wonderland of Philistia. Why? Because the king of Gath, King Achish, he thinks David is all that in a bag of chips. They didn't have chips then, so maybe it's a bag of lamb chops. Why? Because Saul, who's the enemy of the Philistines, is trying to kill this guy. He can't be all bad if Saul's trying to kill him, right? And he embraces him and he trusts him. Now that's fine up to a point, but then, since he thinks David is so wonderful, he wants David to come on along and be his bodyguard. He wants David and his men to come with him and march into battle against Saul. Big problem. Saul is his king. He is loyal to Saul, even though Saul's trying to kill him. He is loyal to those people. Those are his people. And they always will be. And now he's marching along with King Achish, the Philistine king of Gath, to fight against his people. And he's thinking, uh-oh. That part isn't in the text, by the way. But he's got to be thinking, uh-oh, how am I going to get out of this one? I mean, his great asset, his great liability of Saul trying to kill him has become his asset, but it's now getting him in trouble. Wonderland goes further. Now, follow this if you can. not only is David's greatest liability now become his asset, but David's significant assets become his greatest liabilities, which turn out to be an asset. How's that work? Okay, great asset. David is a mighty warrior. He's a leader of men. He's anointed by God. He is brave. He is courageous. He's shown that as a little shepherd boy who came and killed the great champion military hero named Goliath. He's already shown that, right? Great asset. Turns out to be a liability. He's marching along with King Achish, and King Achish's generals come to him and say, don't let this David guy go with us. Do not. He's one of them. He killed our champion. He's just waiting for the opportunity to turn on you. We do not trust him. And he is a force to be reckoned with. Send him home. So King Achish comes to David and says, I'm so sorry. I trust in you. You're my guy. But my generals don't trust you, so they say you need to go home, so you need to go home. And you can imagine David going, oh, darn. In fact, let me read a little bit of that encounter. Verse 6 of chapter 29. So Achish called David and said to him, as surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable. And I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers. But what have I done? Asked David. And you can see him faking it. King, what have I done? What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? And now listen to this sentence. Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Now, you know how King Achish has taken this. Yeah, I'm your lord and king. Do you think that's what David meant? I bet not. Why can't I go with you toward the armies of Israel? Why can't I go with you and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? You know how that's going to go, right? You know which lord and king he's talking about. Oh, it's so terrible that he's not able to. That's a really wonderful sentence. Deep. You could write that in a play. Somebody did. Achish answered, I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said he must not go up with us into battle. Now get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light. So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. He's off the hook. David in Wonderland. Who orchestrates such things? Yahweh God. When the living God is your friend, you find the resources of all people in all places serving his good purposes for you. Act 3. Amalekite happens. You can put that on a bumper sticker. The enemy this time are the Amalekites. Now, you Bible scholars out there, when have we heard about the Amalekites earlier in 1 Samuel? Anybody remember? The people that King Saul was ordered to utterly destroy were called the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. Apparently not, because now the Amalekites are running around in the desert raiding people. In fact, they come and they raid David and his people while their city, Ziklag, is undefended with all the men off marching with Achish toward the battle they're not going to fight. The Amalekite raiders come. Verse 3 of chapter 30. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire. Somebody left a heater on. And the timing wasn't good. And their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam and Abigail. So they come home after these amazing events of God being with them, and they could see it. God is good and we are important. King Achish thinks we're all that and we get out of fighting against our own people. I mean, God, who could do this but God? And they come home and all of a sudden it looks like God has disappeared. Where was he? when the raiders came to attack our women and children? Where was he when they set fire to our whole town, which is now burned to the ground, and our women and our children are gone? Men are exhausted from their long march. What hope do they have of overtaking the raiders? Where was God? Why did he allow this? Isn't his job to keep blessing David? Well, if the Lord seemed to have failed David, David didn't, as a result, give up on the Lord. David found strength in the Lord and asked him if an immediate pursuit would be wise. And the Lord says, go. And David still trusts in the Lord, so he and his men get up and go. We want to see in what God does how good he is and how important we are to God. But at the same time, he wants to see in what we do how good we are and how important he is to us. It looks like maybe David isn't so important to Yahweh God after all. When he doesn't protect his town and his wives against the Amalekite raiders, but still David maintains his faith and trust, Yahweh God is still actively important to him. Thus, David's life continues to assert divine providence. Thus, David justifies the ways of God to men in his time and to this very day. By the things he chooses to do, he justifies the ways of God to men. Thus, David shows his goodness, his God-honoring heart to the Lord who sees everything. Act 4. The man after God's own heart. The enemy this time, David's own men. Listen to this. Verse 6 of chapter 30. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. This was a special bejeweled cloak, symbol of God's presence for the priesthood. Bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. The men are bitter because of the terrible things that have happened. Perhaps they were thinking, guess God isn't so good after all, or at least we're not so important anymore. You're not so important anymore, David. If you're not that important to God, maybe you're not that important to us. Take out our anger on you. Well, David consults with the Lord. The Lord says, go. What chance do they have? There you are in Gerlach. These desert raiders are pretty familiar with the area. How are you going to find them? Which way to go? You have no idea. Well, it just happens that while David and his men are out trying to track down these raiders, exhausted as they march along again, they come across a discarded Egyptian slave who then was with the Amalekites, has been discarded. They nurse him back to health, and he leads them right to the Amalekites. Well, that was good fortune, wasn't it? And the tired 600 men, actually 600 minus 200, because they left 200 behind a ways back because they were just too exhausted to go on. So these 400 men rout the drunk and reveling Amalekites, utterly destroy them, take back every single one of their children, every single one of their wives, plus a whole lot of Amalekite plunder. Verse 21, they're on their way back, victorious. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Bezor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers, probably the same ones that wanted to stone him earlier, said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. Very generous of them, don't you think? David replied, listen, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. David's men, and you can understand this, say, hey, they didn't help fight the battle. They don't get the plunder. We fought. We're the ones who put our lives on the line. They said they were too tired. Maybe they just didn't want to go. That part's not in the scriptures, by the way, but it doesn't take a whole lot to add that in. How do we even know they were that tired? They said they were. They stayed behind. We went on. We should get the plunder. And David says no. Doesn't this remind you of a lot of the talk that we hear today? You know, we've earned what we have. Why should we share with others who aren't willing to work as hard as we do? Again, I'm not trying to be political here. I said this in the first service. It's not even in my notes, but it seems to me, I'm not trying to be political, but I want to be relevant. I'm not talking about political decisions or doing it this way or that way in terms of national governance. I'm talking about the attitude behind it. Don't you hear a lot of people talking these days about, it's mine, I ought to be able to keep it? Why should I have to share with others? Why do we have what we have? See, this is one of the things that David does in his speech to his men. Hey, the Lord gave us this plunder. The Lord gave us victory over those who came against us. Do you have a good job? Do you make a good salary? Who gave it to you? Well, I'm really smart. That's why I have that job. I'm smarter than most people. Look at my test scores. Look at my GPA. Look at my professional rating. Okay? And who gave you all that? The Lord. David understands that, and he says that. And that's a good attitude for Christians to have. Whatever I have, the Lord has given to me. Does the Lord want me to share with others? Maybe even others who don't deserve it as much as I do. You see, that's what David says they're going to do. He sets a policy. It's not just for this time. It's a policy for what his nation is going to be like. They probably didn't do it perfectly well. Most people usually don't. But the policy is, we're all part of God's family. We're all part of this nation. We're all part of the community, and we're going to share. Everyone's going to get a share. Where did he get this idea? Where did he get this idea of sharing because we do? Not mostly or only because we think people deserve it. Where did he get this idea? Who orchestrates such things? Yahweh God. He even takes some of the plunder and gives it to neighboring people as a gift. Some of the people living in Judah nearby, it says. In all of this, David solidifies his place as ruler over God's people. But more importantly, much more importantly, in what he does here, David shows the gracious and loving character of Yahweh God. God helps those who cannot help themselves. He has helped David in what seemed impossible circumstances, and David knows it. Now David will see to it that those who were unable or maybe even unwilling to help in the battle against the evil Amalekites will share in the spoils of victory. David's life continues to assert divine providence. David justifies the ways of God to men. David shows his goodness, his God-honoring heart to the Lord who sees everything. Who orchestrates such things? Yahweh God. So, how is the living God orchestrating things in our lives? Let us count on the truth, both of God's goodness and our importance to God. And let us apply ourselves to show everybody we can, first of all, that we share in God's goodness. We are doing our best to reflect that goodness in our own lives. And then let us endeavor to help the world to know how important God truly is, because they can see how important God truly is to us. We want to see in what God does how good God is and how important we are to God. And that's all good. And I hope you see that. I hope you see that every day. But at the same time, God wants to see in the things we do how good we are and how important He is to us. When the living God is our friend, the resources of all people and all places are His to use for His good purposes to bless us. That's a message that is important for us to hear. But it is also an important message for everyone else to hear through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this chance to be together, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we thank you for your word that comforts us and challenges us. And we ask that we would be doers of your word. And we pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.